Jesus reserved some of his harshest words for religious people. And as you look through the Gospels, it is striking some of the things he would say to people gathered in synagogues week after week after week, who would be there and going about and doing all sorts of religious activities in the eyes of others. For instance, in Matthew 23:28, he says to the Pharisees and the scribes, "You also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." In Matthew 23:33, he says, "You serpents," same group of people, "you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" So religious people have to worry about being sentenced to hell. That's what Jesus' warnings to them expose. That just because they are surrounded by things that are religious and full of common ritual and expectation and behavior is by no means an indication of what may be truly within their heart. The Lord sees the heart. And therefore, the approval of man, the admiration of man, means nothing when before the Lord our hearts might be exposed as serpents, broods of vipers, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In Mark's gospel, in Mark 8, he feeds 4,000 people, gets into a boat, and his disciples are there. He tells them, "Watch out." And then playing on the idea of a bread image, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Because there is a wickedness that had worked its way into the leaders of Israel. And it had caused the nation to rise with the evil yeast, if you will. And so just as yeast works its way into bread, the Pharisees, the other religious leaders, the scribes, were a hazard to the people of Israel. They were false shepherds. They were conspiring together, in fact, trying to trap Jesus, humiliate him, and even facilitate his destruction. This passage tonight is right before Mark 13. Mark 13 is Jesus beginning to speak against their temple. And so right before he speaks against their temple, here at the end of Mark 12, he speaks regarding their leaders. So their religious leaders, and then what would have been the most important religious place in Jerusalem, the temple in Mark 13. These are headed for judgment. Because what has leavened itself into Jerusalem and in its leaders is not good. It's poisoned the whole loaf, if you will, and Jesus has come to purge the evil from among them. He has come with his righteous words and the light of the world that he is to expose the darkness and to call them to repentance. You'll recall that when John the Baptist's ministry was starting near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus was coming to be baptized, and all these people were gathering around the Jordan to either be baptized or see what was going on. And some religious leaders showed up at the Jordan River, and John's words to them in Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel are very harsh. And he basically says to them, the Lord can raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks. And so there's a sense in which they believe themselves to be something they're truly not. Now, Jesus is in Passion Week in Mark 12. These episodes that we've gone through have ended last week with a fifth and final set of controversial questions. Tonight is not so much a controversial question. It's the epilogue of Tuesday of Passion Week, in the temple, that is. In Mark 11:27, he went into that temple, and it seems he's just been there all day talking and teaching, being asked questions and answering wisely, and even asking questions in response in Mark 12:35-37. The groups that have been involved are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, the Herodians, anybody who is anybody regarding a leadership position, whether a Roman sympathizer or a synagogue leader. The professional religious people were at the temple. After all, it's Passion Week. Or I shouldn't say Passion Week, as if that was what drew them. It was Passover coming up. And so unbeknownst to the significance of Jesus' ministry in their eyes, they were there because of Passover and they were not going to miss it. So all the religious people are there. Even if they don't have an inward devotion to the Lord, they certainly need to be seen there and to show that they are religious. Now he's still in the temple in Mark 12:38-44. He's still teaching. And this final scene is really regarding he and his disciples. We don't know if anybody else heard what was going on, but what he says next is meant especially for them. He's going to warn them about the self-serving behavior of the scribes. And then he's going to point out the very radical giving of a poor widow who has shown up in the temple this very day. And I'm holding these two scenes together for at least two reasons. There's a reference to widows' houses in verse 40. These scribes devour widows' houses. And then in the next scene, a poor widow arrives at the temple. And so I think that we're meant to see a connection between what the scribes do in their corruption of religious practice, and then hear an example of a poor widow who shows up at the temple. But a second reason is a contrast between the flashy, grand behavior of the scribes. There's at least six characteristics Jesus labels them with that as a whole give a terrible, kind of bad taste in your mouth impression about what they're about. Their agenda doesn't seem to be God-honoring or loving to others. The contrast is with their flashy grand behavior and the widow's state of poverty and meager offering, where she doesn't come with a kind of pomp and circumstance expecting what they expect when they show up at a feast or in the synagogue. Rather, she almost slips in as if nobody notices her except Jesus. And he says, I want you to see something, and I want you to know something about what she's doing. I think then these scenes not only are tied together by the reference to a widow, but a contrast between how we're not to be by God's grace and what we should seek to imitate and pursue in godliness of life. So in verses 38 to 40, Jesus' criticism of the scribes, and in verses 41 through 44, his commendation of the widow as he observes her behavior with the disciples. These are not easy words for religious people to hear. Oh, but how we must hear them. So Lord, give us ears to hear. In verse 38, in his teaching, he says to them, beware of the scribes. Now, he never gave them bluffs when he gave them warnings or consequences. These were things that if they were to beware, they should surely pay attention as if a neon light was highlighting, you know, this particular snare. Beware of the scribes. Of the scribes. Okay, now if Jesus said, beware the idolaters, beware the and whatever else he fit into the blank that seemed to be this outward hostile threat. The scribes, though. I mean, these were people who were familiar with the law of God, teach the law of God, copy the law of God. They would have been involved in synagogue activities. Beware of the scribes. If anything is the case about the scribes, it ought to be, shouldn't we have a posture of trust toward them? Wouldn't we want to befriend them, listen to them? It's like the scribes. Come on, beware. That's an odd warning with the group of people paired together. It's a shocking thing. Beware the scribes. Who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in marketplaces? Now, what Jesus is about to do with this verse and in the following ones is mention six characteristics of these scribes. The first two are found in verse 38. First, they like to walk around in long robes. And second, they like greetings in the marketplaces. Now, I just want to point out that there's a word in our translations that is very important. The issue is not their long robes. The issue is not that they are greeted in marketplaces. The issue is this is what they want and like. This is what they're after and pursue. It was actually very common for the scribes to be noticed by the unique dress that they had. Jesus draws attention to the way that they're dressed, which typically was something like white linen robes. There were some tassels at the fringes of the robes at the bottom, which would represent the laws of the Lord. And what Jesus says is, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, which may mean anytime they're out of the house, they want to be seen in the status that they occupy. We're getting a clue here of what bothers Jesus. These are scribes obsessed with the status they hold. And Jesus says, if you don't come like a child to the kingdom, dependent and desperate and needy, in other words, ready to turn the world's evaluation of things on its head, where social status goes out the window, that's not what makes anybody acceptable or received by the Lord, then truly, if that's the case, the scribes have much to be concerned about and the disciples have much to beware. They like to walk around a certain way. Problem was not what they were wearing. It was the heart behind it. Now, of course, no matter what they were wearing, they couldn't see the heart inside. Jesus knew it, though. And that's why he's pointing out for his disciples what's going on. They crave the recognition belonging to their status. It says they like the greetings in the marketplaces. But you sort of imagine if they're a scribe or any kind of religious leader in the day, and somebody passes them and they see them in the synagogue every morning, they might have an affectionate and warm and polite greeting. It's that these scribes are looking for that, wanting that, craving the recognition of their status. Obviously, Jesus would not encourage people to just be rude to all the religious leaders, you know. They like the greetings. I just wish all of you would stop greeting people. You know, that's not what he's saying, is it? No, that would be a terrible misreading of what he's warning about. They expected people to honor them with words and titles that made them sort of swell up with, yes, that's who I am. That's what they were after. And Jesus says, you need to beware that. You need to beware that. They liked the robes and they liked the marketplaces. They liked everybody else knowing that they were scribes and the attention and admiration that came with it. The third and the fourth characteristics are in verse 39. Third here, they have the best seats in the synagogues. And fourth, they have the places of honor at feasts. It was very common in the synagogues for the scribes to sit up front. And according to tradition, it seems that the benches were actually facing the people, so that you have the scribes sort of positioned away and looking in a different direction from everyone else, to where everybody else is looking at that scribe, knowing that that person is there and I'm not. I'm here. They are there because of who they are. And the scribes are sitting here thinking, we're here because of who we are, and we're not there because we are scribes. They have the best seats. And when you went to feasts, everybody knew that to be on either side of the host was a really great place of honor, to be on his right or to be on his left. It might remind us of earlier in the Gospels when a couple of the disciples had asked Jesus, who's going to sit on your right and who's going to sit on your left in the kingdom? They just wanted to know who's going to get those places of honor. And with that kind of hanging in the air still, Jesus says, oh, you need to beware of those scribes. You know, they just crave places of honor. And it seems like the disciples, if they're not careful, are the kind of religious people already on the way. We've got to beware that by the grace of God, we not be the kinds of people in the making that Jesus would call others to beware of. That we have an attitude of God's mercy and a humility fitting this, where we are so blown away by his grace to us and so in need of his daily power and strength in our lives, that it causes us to walk in devotion to him and in love toward others, to where we don't want to be constantly putting ourselves first. These were scribes who were thinking of themselves above all. And what they were wearing, and the greetings they were receiving, and the seats they were at in the synagogue, and the places of honor at feasts. And the places of honor at feasts, these were spots on the right and the left of the host that were reserved for the guests, or most important teachers, or speakers. And the scribes, you get the same impression from verses 38 and 39 held together. They really liked that was the case. They liked others looking to that place of honor and saying, there's the important person. There he is. Number 5 and number 6, verse 40. They devour widows' houses. And number 6, for a pretense, make long prayers. They devour. Now, that's a strong verb. Your translation may say something different, but hopefully synonymous with a kind of predatorial image, like a lion devouring something that ought not be consumed. Devouring, taking advantage of, I think, is the idea here. These were, in some cases maybe, the first century charlatans and televangelists preying on the vulnerable. I grew up across the street from an old lady named Martha. And Martha told me, I would mow her yard during the summers, and Martha told me once, she says, you know, I can't come to church regularly, so I give to all the television ministries. And I was so young, I didn't have any response to that, but to say, oh, that sounds great, you know. And she says, yeah, they're constantly telling us how much money they need, you know. So I listen to all their needs and all the money that they're asking for, and so I just keep sending checks. You know, there is a hard reality in a fallen world that people in religious positions exploit the vulnerable and the easily manipulated. And throughout the third world, especially, there's a lot of promise being satellited out in the name of prosperity gospel to some of the poorest countries in the world, saying, you know, the Lord's will for you is really that you be healthy and wealthy and have big houses and nice cars and that you live like the king's children. You hear this kind of language all the time. And it's sent out to the poorest countries in the world who live, in some cases, on a dollar or two a day. And that's just such a category so far removed from our customary way of living, right? We get a sense of the sound doctrine we enjoy and love in the Word of God, and seeing in contrast what an exploitative ministry such things are, satellited out and to prey upon and to basically manipulate and use people in those positions. Well, some of the most vulnerable in the ancient world were people who were widowed and had none other to care for them. You have an example of a widow showing up in the next scene. Here, these scribes devour widows' houses, and in what way? Well, it's not explicitly told here, is it, how they devour widows' houses. There are several ways this would have been possible. I wouldn't be surprised if all of these things were being practiced at some level or another by the scribes in different fashions. First, the scribes could act as legal representatives. And so if a widow in her estate or in some need wanted some kind of representation, excessive fees might be one way to devour their estate or finances. So exploiting them. Or perhaps if they have been appointed guardians of an estate, which did happen because religious leaders were trustworthy, you would hope, that they would exploit the widow's homes and end up with the estate gone and the widow without it. This could be an example of how the scribes were not paid a regular salary, and so they were really pressuring people for generosity and giving so that they could sort of pad their pockets, a system that was certainly open to abuse when you were dependent on the giving of others. The widows might be especially sympathetic to that situation. They might know the idea of being in need and being dependent. And so they look at these scribes and feel sympathetic. It's also the case that the temple had a treasury that could provide loans for people in need. And if your spouse died and you had no children who could care for you, one of the things that was left as an option for a widow was to approach the temple leaders for a loan. But if the loan was so large and the collateral something like homes and land, if the widows were unable to pay, then the temple leaders in their schemes indeed would devour the resources in the homes of the widows. This is an example of saying these trustworthy religious leaders have as a characteristic a predatorial attitude upon the vulnerable. We shouldn't limit it to the widows. He's just giving it an example here that these are one sort of folks in the ancient world who were vulnerable and exploited. Then, sixth in verse 40 here, for a pretense, make long prayers. Now, Jesus doesn't have anything against a long prayer. The key is the phrase before it, for a pretense. Make long prayers, which is a way of saying they're trying to draw attention to it. They're showing off. They're self-serving. In other words, the discipline of prayer becomes a means of their self-exaltation. What they're thinking about is what other people are thinking about while they're speaking. They're consumed with doing what they're doing before men. Jesus warns about this in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? Where he speaks about our giving and our praying and our fasting being done in the secret place before God, and our motive not being before men, even if fasting is joined together and giving joined with others and praying joined with others. There needs to be a secret place grounding of our love for God. Otherwise, is it not just that we do what we do before men? What other case could it be? So this temple, which was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, has instead become a place where there is corruption, even in the highest levels of leadership and teaching among the scribes. For pretense, they make long prayers. J.C. Ryle, upon this particular passage, says, "We shouldn't fear because God is not mocked. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and his all-seeing eye pierces through the paint, the varnish, and the tinsel, which cover the heart." So Ryle says, don't worry, God's getting into that. It's like coming upon a box and you find it's wrapped with this beautiful wrapping paper and it's got these amazing bows and all this stuff looks such a grand presentation. You open all of it up, it's like, oh, it's an empty box. Well, man, you know, that's just not what I would have expected giving the presentation. And Jesus' warning about the scribes and the religious leaders is that the presentation might be all there is. Might not be any piety underneath in their hearts of love for God. Then Jesus says something at the end of verse 40. You know, I think about a phrase like this because it connects to some verses in Matthew's gospel. Have you pondered language like this? At the end of verse 40, they will receive the greater condemnation. Not just condemnation, they will receive the greater condemnation. Jonathan Edwards was among many who taught that there were degrees of punishment in the judgment to come, in what Revelation calls the second death. Passages like this, as well as passages from Matthew, like Matthew 11, point to that. Listen to some of the language Jesus gives. Matthew 11, verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida! If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained in this day. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Indicating that, I think, the greater periods of salvation history, such as the actual coming of the Messiah, bore an even greater responsibility because of the greater light there, and therefore greater condemnation in store for those who saw the miracles of Christ. And Jesus saying, if I would have done this in Sodom, it wouldn't have been destroyed. That's quite a statement. And Jesus is saying here about these scribes, they will receive the greater condemnation. Could he be suggesting that those who are entrusted with the souls of others in their care, to teach and to guide, if they instead live in their religious duties with showmanship and with a heart of exploitation, they will not merely face the judgment of the Lord, but greater condemnation? Could this be what James has in mind? Perhaps you've thought of James chapter 3 as I've been talking about this, where James says in James 3 verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach, will be judged with greater strictness." There is a kind of responsibility and weight to this that Jesus seems to be applying to the scribes. These leaders entrusted with people under their care who are not in the heart truly loving them or the Lord. So after saying these strong words in verses 41 through 44, he sits down opposite the treasury. The treasury was a place in what was known as the court of the women. When you approached the temple, you entered into the court of the Gentiles. That was the place where the money changers and the tables and the seats had all been set up. And in Mark 11, Jesus had gone in on the first day of the week and he had overturned those. Or rather, on the second day of the week, he had overturned those on that Monday. On Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem. But on the second day of the week, on Monday, he had overturned those tables. And now, the next day, he's beyond the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. The court of the women is the court of women that was the limit for anyone who was a Jewish woman. They could not progress farther like Levitical priests could then do. But here in this place was a treasury of different, what scholars call receptacles that were trumpet-shaped. Okay, so you had, this wasn't like a box with a hole in it. These were like elegantly designed offering boxes. There was a lot of them for different kinds of shekels and taxes. And so you have over a dozen of these, and they've got this odd shape. And people would go and deposit, and you sort of imagine with a paperless system that they had, you just have coins. If you're a poor person, your deposit isn't going to sound like a lot. And if you're a rich person, it's going to sound like a lot. It's like, you know, you take it like a jar of stuff and you're sitting here emptying in. You just kind of imagine, it's like, man, the sum of money that they just deposited there, that was impressive. And that's why when someone comes with a couple copper coins and they're going to deposit this and the sound that it makes, it sounds like a poor woman's gift. And so in verse 41, he's sitting opposite the treasury. And he's watching the people put money into the offering box. I find that scene really funny because he's sitting there, he's watching what people are giving, you know. Now, of course, he has no malicious motive. There is never anything wrong in the heart of Christ. But I find it amusing that Jesus is watching what everybody is depositing in these boxes. And of course, we could always say, isn't the Lord always watching? But nonetheless, in verse 41, he's watching them put money in the box, and a lot of rich people have come through. I don't know how long the line was and how many different receptacles are being used at the moment, but he says many rich people put in large sums. And so I just imagine that minute after minute is passing and you're just hearing the sound of coins just dropping on and on and on and on, just tons and tons of coins by many, many rich people. That's to be really contrasted with what happens next. Verse 42, a poor widow comes. And she puts in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Now, some translations differ on this. I'm going to make an adjustment here that I think some stronger arguments support. These two small copper coins are an individual coin would be known as a lepton here. And so these are two lepta. More than one lepton gives you a lepta. Okay, so these are two lepta. It was the smallest possible coin in circulation at the time. Smaller than a centimeter in diameter. This is a small coin. I mean, you could lose this in the grass and you can just forget about it. At that point, this is just, you know, might just look like a rock from a distance. But these small coins, she's got two copper ones, and together, they're worth actually more than a penny. When you work out the ratios, I'm persuaded by the arguments to suggest it's more like 50 cents or less. But still, that's not a lot of money. 50 cents or less. So she's got these two small copper coins, which maybe about 25 cents in our money in terms of equivalency. And so here she comes to put in her two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him. And he says, and whenever he opens this way, you're ready for a pretty heavy statement, right? Truly, I say to you. That's an authoritative proclamation. And J.C. Ryle says, there are few of our Lord's sayings so much overlooked as this. Now, there may be others who we could categorize as very widely overlooked sayings of the Lord, but Ryle says in his experience in ministering with others, this statement of Jesus, which he's about to make, is very much overlooked and ought not be. We should really lean into this. He says, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. And by that, he's contrasting the many who put in large sums before her. Now, from a worldly perspective, immediately that doesn't make sense. It's like, wait a second, if we get the calculator out and we look at all their sums, it's easy to add up what she gave. What are you talking about, Jesus? By sheer comparison of amounts, well, of course, the poor widow has put in hardly anything in comparison to the rich. That is not how Jesus evaluates this. And isn't the perspective of Christ the one that matters more than any other? So here, rather than seeing it from a worldly perspective about the objective amount, Christ recognizes that when you look at what someone is capable of and what they're comfortable with and what they're blessed with, giving, if they're rich, giving a large amount might not still feel sacrificial. Whereas, this poor woman, giving these two small copper coins, Jesus is saying she's giving up all that she has. So the point that Jesus seems to be hitting is, a heart devoted to the Lord unto sacrifice, willing to give whatever in order to honor and obey the Lord. So he seems to be contrasting this poor widow with these earlier rich, the many who were the rich putting in large sums. One New Testament scholar put it this way: the amount of the gift never matters so much as its cost to the giver. Not the amount of the gift, but the cost to the giver. Not the size of the gift, but the sacrifice, the writer says. Then he points this out. The amount was not large, but the sacrifice was great. And it's that latter point that stands out to Christ, isn't it? That's the point. It's that from our heart, that's not only does the Lord love a cheerful giver, the Lord is not comparing objective amounts. The Lord knows the heart. These rich who put in their large sums, maybe that's what helps them sleep at night, is they go and live however they want to against the Lord. But because they've got a lot of money, I'm just going to make my donations. I'm going to go in and drop that on the box, and then I'm going to go on my way. The Lord's not fooled by any of that. He says in verse 44, "For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." Now, he's probably speaking with hyperbole here, essentially saying, here's a woman who has nothing. From the worldly perspective, you'd almost say, now, wait a second, go get out of line. I mean, don't get rid of those two copper coins, or at least go back with one of them, put in one, go back with one. I mean, it's like you're giving away everything. And Jesus seems to be highlighting her sacrifice over against the abundance that might not have even felt any cost to the giver at all. I think here, the surprise of how this woman's example is commendable is how she might compare with the previous rich young ruler. So in Mark 10, verses 21 and 22, Jesus told a rich young ruler, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I think what we're seeing here is a difference between someone who is so committed to his resources and stuff that he can't imagine not having it. And when Jesus says, follow me, give that away if you need to, help the poor with it, bless all of them, come follow me into the kingdom, he won't do it. He doesn't have the heart of a disciple who says, above all, I just want Christ. And if this is what Christ tells me to do, then I clearly don't need these things because I'll have Christ. Whereas this woman, she seems to have the heart of someone that Jesus might say, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Like he said to the previous one, it's like she's got a sense of, okay, you know, I don't have much, but I want to give. And you might even consider the example most recently in Mark 12, where a scribe had come up to Jesus. This one seems to be a scribe with some positive evaluation of Christ and Christ's evaluation of him. So he's an exception to the overall group that Jesus criticizes. But the scribe says, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. It's this way of saying, with your life, are you devoted to the Lord? And I think Jesus has seen all these rich people come through, and we already know it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. Mark 10 has already pointed that out. And here is this poor widow, and she seems to be, with what she has, she's willing to love the Lord with it. Now, I hope I'm not reading too much into this. I'm seeing what looks like a contrast between what's just come through the line and then this young woman or this old widow. And Jesus draws his disciples over and says, I want to say something to you about her. She's put in everything, all she had to live on. Jim Elliot was martyred, and in his journals, there was a famous saying that I've repeated to you on a number of occasions, that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that statement has struck me every time I hear it and every time I see it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If the widow's heart is a heart that is to be imitated and pursued, then no matter what the amount, that's not what it's about. It's a devotion to the Lord here, recognizing that whatever is required of us in this life, whatever is taken, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. To gain the Lord, to know him in this life, well, it's worth giving all our possessions in the world in the end. When you listen to something like Mark 8, examples like the widow may come to mind. Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? This is a woman who's not committed to the gain of the whole world. Her mindset is not, look, I just have two copper coins. What's God going to do with this? The point for her is not the amount. The point for her is, in her heart, what she believes in her devotion to the Lord to be true and necessary. And she's going to that temple. She's getting in that line. And she's going, and Jesus says, disciples, I want you to come look at this. There's a lesson there, friends, isn't there? There's a lesson there for us to think truly about our heart's devotion to the Lord, to recognize that the Son of Man's eyes pierce to the very depths of who we are, and that religious folks are vulnerable to showmanship. We must beware. We must beware these kinds of scribes that Jesus is warning his disciples about, and these disciples who already have signals that they might not be far away from becoming these kinds of people. Being power hungry, being consumed with status, being obsessed with human applause and admiration, the religious leaders were characterized by that kind of stuff. That is not what the kingdom's values are. And if we're to seek first the kingdom of God, we've got to have a whole new set of lenses about our lives and the lives of others. Prizing above all things the Lord Jesus, self-exaltation, that kind of life, a pursuit of that, is a miserable life. You never achieve what you would hope. Nobody else around you wants it. And in the end, it leads only to judgment. But rather, denying self is to ensure that we have ourselves in the end in Christ and more ourselves than we ever have before. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis points out the paradox of the Christian life, that to deny self in the end is not to lose our identity, but truly in Christ to be more ourselves in him than we ever would be otherwise. So when Christ is calling you to die to yourself and to follow him, he's ready to make you more yourself than you ever have been. It's simply in him. We are now crucified with Christ. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. So let's love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's beware the trappings of religious showmanship and external behaviors that can lead us to draw wrong conclusions about our own righteousness. Let's instead pray that by God's grace we will remain focused on the glory of Christ Jesus himself, who is our all in all. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.